Morning, everyone. It's good to be here with all of you today. Glad we can make it out for a period of worship. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6, seeing the aftermath of one of Jesus' most famous miracles, where he feeds the crowd of 5,000 people. And as you're turning over there to John chapter 6, keep in mind one of the very first questions that Jesus ever asked of his disciples. He turns and sees two of them following and says to them, "What are you seeking? Why are you following me? What are you looking to get? What do you want to see? Why are you chasing after Jesus?" And this is largely the concern of John chapter 6. Jesus has fed those 5,000 people who were following him, and they're following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. If I got a cold, if I'm paralyzed, if I got some sort of issue, I can follow Jesus and I can be healed. So following Jesus obviously comes with its perks. I don't follow Jesus out of obligation alone. I genuinely enjoy all the blessings of following Jesus. But is it possible that I'm only following Jesus out of self-interest and that I've turned the Creator into a vending machine? I'm seeking Jesus, or maybe I'm just seeking what I can get out of Jesus. I came across a term just recently, cat and dog theology. A dog says, "You pet me, feed me, shelter me, and love me. You must be God's." A cat says, "You pet me, feed me, shelter me, and love me. I must be God's." Are we the dog, or are we the cat? That's what John 6 is going to help us figure out. So immediately after feeding the 5,000, the crowd decides that they really like following Jesus. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So when the people call Jesus the prophet who is to come into the world, they're connecting him to a prophet that God promised them back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, "After I'm gone, God will eventually raise up a prophet who would very much be like Moses." So the people here, they are primed to see Jesus as this prophet and as a savior. Remember back in the first verse, John is telling us that all of this is happening near Passover, when they are celebrating Israel's freedom from Egypt and the Exodus and all the events around it. And just like Israel in the wilderness was fed by manna, here they are following Jesus, who's feeding them this miraculous amount of bread. And knowing that God tends to work in the same patterns, they're thinking, well, this Jesus is a pretty good contender for the prophet who is to come. Maybe Jesus is going to be the one to bring about a new exodus, not saving Israel from Egypt, but from the Romans who are in charge right now. And so that's when they decide that Jesus needs to be king, even if they have to force the issue. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a really good thing, right? Because isn't Jesus king? Isn't he enthroned above everything? Isn't he the one we want to be giving our allegiance to? Well, Jesus doesn't see it that way. And that's because they're trying to force Jesus. And later on, we're going to read that the only reason they want him as king is because he fed them. Rather than looking to Jesus as the authority to which we all bow, they try to take control of Jesus so that he will serve their desires for food and for freedom from Rome. If they ever were to truly force Jesus to be king, it would be king in name only, because Jesus would only be the servant to deliver them goods from their true master, their desires, their passions, their lusts. So far from being king, if he was forced to do it, they're trying to force Jesus to be the servant who brings them their desires. And that's something that we can attempt as well. Instead of seeing Jesus as God, we see him as the stepping stool into the good life. Let me read some heresy for you real quick, right? This comes from Victoria Osteen, married to Joel Osteen of that Lakeview or Lakeside Church down in Houston. You're going to love this, right? When we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. And 45,000 people a week go to that church to hear messages like that. God is not my king. He's my vending machine. Prayer goes in, blessings come out. He's my buddy when I'm feeling down. He's the servant for my happiness. He's just the guy who gives me advice. And through this mindset, obedience is not an act of submission to God. It's a power used to compel Him. I just have to sow some charity and reap all the money. I just have to show up to services and He'll give me that promotion. He's just the guy that I have to appease every once in a while with a sacrifice, and then I can continue living the good life which He's promised to me. And after I do all that, God will have to bless me, right? Our entire concept of worship, if we're not careful, can be guided by those same selfish motives, even if they're a little bit more hidden under the surface. Think about what you would call a good church service. What did I get out of it? And you can go to so many different churches, and the focus is not on worshiping God. It's, did I like the music? Did they have the rock band? Did they play the songs or sing the hymns that I personally enjoy? Did I get anything out of the sermon? Or maybe I'm looking for a sermon that will help me, you know, be tough like David, pray like Daniel, give me 5 tips on being a better husband, wife, or coworker. And in all of that, those are things that we want to aspire towards. But are we making that the sole purpose of why we're getting together? Just some giant self-help group with God kind of attached as a label? Or are we coming here because we actually want to worship and follow God towards His ends? If we're not following Him for His ends and the kingdom, then that means I'm only following Jesus for what I can get out of Him. And as soon as I see that following Jesus is actually hard and not about me at all, then just like the crowds here at the end of John chapter 6, we'll take off. So Jesus is going to start correcting our vision here so that we stop looking at just the immediate needs and desires that we have and how Jesus can provide those, and instead get us to looking towards the bigger things about God. When we get to verses 16 through 21, we have the fifth sign of Jesus. And this is, I think, put here to show that Jesus is so much more than just Santa Claus. It says, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So if we're supposed to be drawing a bunch of connections in John chapter 6 back to the original Passover and the Exodus, this is very similar to the Red Sea crossing, where God shows His mastery over a great body of water. Israelites are able to march through on dry land. But what's different here is that Jesus is not walking through the water. He's walking on top of the water. He's doing something that Scripture says only God Himself could do. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 89, verse 9, "You, God, rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them." Psalm 29, 3 and 4, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." So through this sign, Jesus is presenting Himself as God. Not just some man, not just some Christmas list, but as God himself. In verse 20, he says to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Those three English words translate two Greek ones, ego, eimi. That's how you would say I am in Greek, which in other parts of John's gospel is translated as I am. Jesus says, ego, eimi, I am the bread of life. I am from above. I am the good shepherd. When he's being arrested in the garden, the guards say, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, I am. And that word alone works like some sort of psychic push that casts them down, falling flat on their butts. The I am has some sort of power, some sort of meaning when it's applied to Jesus. Because we look at John 8:58, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am is what God calls himself in Exodus chapter 3, it's the burning bush. It is how God identifies himself to his people through Moses. And Jesus is saying, I am, I am. Given all these Exodus connections, Jesus isn't just saying, it's me, guys, don't be afraid, it's your rabbi, chill out. He's using it as the name of God. Jesus is claiming himself as God. The same God who delivered Israel in the Exodus is now in the boat with his disciples. So John is putting up a contrast for us. There are two visions of Jesus that are kind of competing right now. We have the vision of Jesus that the crowds hold. Jesus is just the magic man. And you can force him, you can manipulate him, you can bribe him into giving you what you want, and he'll solve all your problems. Santa Claus, right? Or there's the vision of Jesus that John has been trying to convince us of the entire gospel thus far. This is the God of Israel who could give you so much more if you got your priorities in order. Again, keeping the Exodus in mind, since John is making so many of those connections for us, when God led Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't just so they could hang around Mount Sinai eating manna all day and then go into the promised land where the real blessings would come in. God promised more than that. God was offering himself to be their God. He was offering to remake a broken people, a bunch of slaves, into the very image of God. He was offering them a way of life characterized by justice, love, and faithfulness, and he was offering all of these things as one of the early steps of his overall plan in saving all of mankind. So do you want a God who's going to do all of that and more than we can imagine, as Paul says, or do you want five loaves and a couple of fish? Because that's what the crowd was chasing. And in chasing after the food, they were missing out on God. The mold that the crowds are trying to stuff Jesus in and reshape him to, it is an impressive one. They'll call him king and expect him to do great things like overthrow Rome, judge the wicked, and maybe make more food. But as impressive as those things are, Jesus has come to do so many more important things than just feed us. The crowds, after Jesus has crossed the sea by walking on it, taken his disciples to the other side, the crowds realize that he's disappeared. And so they hunt him down and start saying, hey, like, when'd you get here? And Jesus simply answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So these people, they're following, they're seeking, but not after Jesus. Their only interest is in another lunch. And so Jesus is using this time to set their sights a little bit higher. First, what he does is he explains the shortcomings of the desires that we spend so much time chasing after. He says it's going to perish. You eat, and you get hungry again. You're so happy that you buy your first house, until you see your neighbor has a nicer one. Your hobbies start giving you diminishing returns. The nice things that you worked so hard for are stolen from you. And even if you get some of those desires that last a really, really long time, eventually you perish and you lose all of it. It's really the meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes. You will lose everything, and I mean everything in this life that you could possibly value. Typically, it'll be your parents who die first. Then all of your friends. Maybe your spouse dies. Your body starts to break down and you can't live by yourself. And so the next thing, you're left in a nursing home without anybody that you know or grew up with, sitting in a puddle of your own urine because you can't even go to the bathroom by yourself. That is what life ends up being for more people than we care to admit. Everything you value, from today's lunch to the people you love to your own health, the things that we desire are going to perish, and there is nothing you can do to stop it. On Wednesday nights, we've been reading through Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes starts off saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is empty, everything is worthless, there is no meaning, and it's absurd and kind of stupid to try and find meaning when everything and everyone ultimately dies. And Jesus says that's what the crowds are working towards. They're working towards temporary highs that will, in the end, ultimately do nothing for them. So Jesus has come down to give us something better. He has come down to give us the food that endures to eternal life. Something we need to realize about Jesus is he did not come down here to fulfill your desires, because your desires, again, are doomed to perish. Instead, he's coming to change those desires. He's showing us an alternative and telling us, instead of all this junk that you spend so much time chasing after, here's the really valuable stuff that actually has meaning, that actually lasts past death. This is what you should be seeking. And Jesus says, I'm the only one who can give it to you. So naturally, just like the woman at the well in Samaria, the crowds hear about this food that is more than food, and they're interested. How can we get that food? They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You need to believe in Jesus. And I'm going to admit, I feel really lame for saying that because of how many people understand what it means to believe in Jesus. People hear that they need to believe in Jesus, and so they agree, Jesus must be real, he must have really died, and he must have really gotten up, and now he must really love me because I just happen to agree with all of those things. And people will believe like that in Jesus without working towards the food that endures to eternal life. And not even realize it. I believe in Jesus, but I spend every waking moment worrying about my business. I believe in Jesus, but I'm too busy falling asleep to TV, video games, or whatever, instead of praying. I believe in Jesus, but I'll spend thousands of dollars on all the things that perish. I believe in Jesus, but I'm more interested in reading the self-help books to help me get my life on track. We need to always keep in mind that believing in Jesus is so much more than just what we think about Jesus, which is why Jesus doesn't correct the crowds here in John chapter 6. Jesus does not say, no, you don't need to work at all, you just need to believe. Jesus is telling us that believing is the work, because believing is something that's difficult to do. I need to believe that I have more important things to worry about than how I'm making my money and feeding my family. I need to believe that prayer is actually one of the most valuable things that I could be doing in all of my day. I need to believe that I don't need all the flashy things of the world. I need to believe that Jesus truly is the only way of life that carries any meaning. People, belief is work. That's what Jesus is telling us here. And it's only after we start the work of believing in Jesus that we can actually call him our king. Because once he becomes the focus of our desires, we become freed from the masters of a godless life. Once I claim Jesus as my king, once he's my desire, I'm not controlled by fear. Once he's my king, I'm not controlled by any person who can manipulate my desires. With Jesus as my king, I'm not commanded by an empty stomach to chase someone across the Sea of Galilee. Until you have Jesus as your king, it is your desires, your passions that are going to have you running all over the place in service to them. I think us guys understand that maybe a little bit better. How many of us have done something stupid or ridiculous all just to try and impress that girl we desired? Yeah, there's Joey, right? There's one honest one among us. You can share your story later. One guy I heard, he bought a truck just to help his crush move a sofa. Another guy heard the girl Hugh had a crush on had a concert she was playing in Spain. Guess where he went? I was infatuated with a girl my first semester of college. I read the entirety of War and Peace to impress her. And that's a long book. It was good. I enjoyed it. You ladies have no idea what you could get us guys to do when we're interested, right? Aryan was much more merciful. But those are all kind of funny and goofy. We laugh at the all of us dumb guys for doing things to impress the girl. Desire leads us to do some ridiculous things, but desire also leads us to do some really awful things. When the city of Samaria was besieged and the people are cut off from any kind of food, a woman comes up to the king saying, "You need to fix this issue." And the king asked her, "What's your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." See what a hungry stomach can get you to do? And notice that this woman is not mad that she boiled and ate her son. She's mad because she didn't get to boil and eat another woman's son. That is where your desires will take you. We hear about people selling their children for drug money, murdering for the inheritance, slandering and gossiping for the sake of pride. Do you want your desires to be the one controlling you? Or do you want your transformed desires leading you to a king who gives everything for your sake to save you from those corrupt desires and rescue you from such an empty existence? Because that's what Jesus is offering. The ancient Christian Augustine wrote in his Confessions that our hearts are restless until it finds rest in you, Lord. Like a boat at sea, we are left to the mercy of the winds and the waves when all we have in this life are the empty desires. We live life either at the mercy of those masters, at the mercy of those desires that we have, or we live it at the mercy of Jesus, the only one who can calm that restless spirit, give us peace, give us the food that lasts into eternal life. So do you want your life free from fear? Do you want to be guided by a king who gives eternal life? Or do you want 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish? Believe in Jesus. Let him transform your heart into one that desires him above all, and you can be at rest. If you need help answering that call, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?